Sir. Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, the Christian walk. We're going to talk about the Christian walk in Ephesians 5. We're going to talk about walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom, walking in harmony. We will walk in love, in light, in wisdom, and harmony, as we look at Jesus Christ. So, as always, let's ask for his help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 5, let's begin with verse 1, as we talk about walking in love. First of all, we are to love others. And secondly, we are to avoid evil. Those are the two parts of love. You love others, verses 1 and 2, and then you avoid evil, which causes nothing but a lack of love, verses 3 through 7. Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So we are to be imitators of God, not that we can be like God ourselves or can attain to divinity on our own, but we're to allow the Lord to flow through us and direct us as we follow Jesus. And we are to walk in love. This word love is agape, which is divine love. It's not a human love, but it's a love that God has given us at the new birth. Paul tells the Roman church that upon receiving Christ, the love of God is poured out in our hearts, and it overflows. And we are just to allow that love to flow through us and to bless others. It's nothing you can manufacture yourself. He says in verse 5 of Romans 5, "The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." He pours out that love, and we allow it to flow forth through Christ. So verse 2, we walk in love as Christ has loved us, given himself for us. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the most important verse that we know. If John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Here he says the same thing. Christ has loved us. And how did he show his love? By giving himself for us. He went to the cross, died for us, and he became the offering and the sacrifice which is acceptable to God, the sweet-smelling aroma. This speaks to us of the Old Testament sacrifices, the endless animal sacrifices in the Old Testament that were to be a picture of the forthcoming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And as those animals were being butchered and were being sacrificed and then in many cases eaten, just like a steak, they were a sweet-smelling aroma because it showed the obedience of the people who had confessed their sins to God. But the ultimate sacrifice was from the Lord Jesus. And as we come to God in Jesus' name, we are a sweet-smelling aroma. The Day of Atonement was the most important day to the Hebrew calendar in the Old Testament. Still is to the Jews to this day. It was celebrated yesterday and the day before, known as Yom Kippur. Today, the Jews don't have sacrifices to offer God. There's no temple. There are no sacrifices being offered. And the average Jew doesn't really even know what Yom Kippur is today. They think it means to do good, to be good. They think it has to do with kind of a national identity with the Lord. But it had to do with bringing animals to God, sacrificing them. One particular animal that was taken into was slaughtered and that the blood was taken into the most holy place, sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, and God accepted that as a sweet-smelling aroma. Now Jesus is that aroma, and we come to God through him, not through animal sacrifices. So we show our love by allowing Jesus to extend his love through us to the world around. Well, we need to avoid evil, verses 3 through 7. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. So in verse 3 he talks about fornication. That's sex outside of marriage, but it can also include within marriage by the more general context. Uncleanness, it can be even in thoughts, sexual thoughts, negative thoughts, not necessarily even sexual. It can be just lies and horrible, scandalous thoughts about one another. So fornication and uncleanness, covetousness, don't even let it be named among you. Don't even make the suggestion that possibly it's being associated with you, because we're saints and we ought to be acting as we are separate from the world. We shouldn't be walking in filthiness. That's not love. Again, having to do more with the sexual context, but we shouldn't be filthy in our habits, in our attitude. We should be loving and neat. Foolish talking, we should watch what we say. Jesus said every word that we say will be accounted for at the judgment seat. Coarse jesting, I did some research on that. It's an interesting phrase in the Greek. It means a quick turn of phrase. It has to do with like a pun. When you make a comment and someone else makes a turn of phrase on that, a pun, usually with a sexual context, it's to be joking. And don't even do that. It's not fitting, he says. Rather, we ought to be using our lips to give thanks to the Lord. We ought to be cleaning our mouth up and not having potty mouth. So these are things that we should be watching out for. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So no fornicator, no person who continues to fornicate without any sense of conviction or repentance is going to make it to heaven. No unclean person, no covetous person, no idolater is going to be able to inherit the kingdom. It's not that we work our way into the kingdom, but our continuing to act like this indicates we were never born again. We never were given salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we all were these things at one time, but we come to Christ, we are asking forgiveness, we're cleansed. If we slip, we fail, we ask the Lord to cleanse us again. But to continue in this course of conduct shows that we don't really have the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because we don't have salvation. Then he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So we shouldn't be having empty words about what salvation is. It should be solid. It should be based upon Jesus Christ. There are a lot of empty words about salvation, doing good, being kind, finding your own way to heaven, all roads leading to heaven. That's all empty words. Because of these things, God's wrath is going to come upon the sons who are disobedient. So don't be partakers with them. So there's your love. We are to love others, even as Christ has loved us. And we show our love by speaking words that will build up and not tear down, thoughts that will edify and glorify, not that will be destructive or sexual or harmful. That's walking in love. Now he talks about walking in light, beginning in verse 8. We are to please God, that's walking in light, and we are to expose evil, that's also walking in light. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. And if you will follow me, you will not be in darkness. You will have the light of life. He also said that we are the light of the world. We are the light holders, the reflectors of the light of Jesus Christ to the world around us. So beginning in verse 8, he says we are to please God. In order to walk in light, verses 8 through 10, we please God. For you were once darkness. That was our condition before Christ. Before we were born again, we were darkness. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are light because you have Jesus Christ in you, and he is the light of the world. So when you have light in you, walk as children of light. This is what's your nature, so walk accordingly. Don't walk in darkness. He goes on to say in verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you if you're born again, and he is light, and he brings forth his goodness, he brings forth his righteousness, he brings forth his truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, that's the key to walking in light. That's the key to walking in goodness, righteousness, and truth. Don't try to figure it out for yourself. Simply ask God what is acceptable to you. God does not want us to think. My late mother Verna used to say, it helps for a Christian to be stupid. And fortunately for most of us, we are qualifying for that. We don't think on our own. We simply ask God what's acceptable to you. Don't try to figure it out. Don't have your own agenda. Don't have your own program. Just say, Lord, what is acceptable to you? And then he says in verse 11 through 14, you are to expose evil and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We should not have fellowship with works of darkness, the works of the devil, the works of the flesh, which are unprofitable. We are not to associate with those who do in an intimate sense, and we are not to be unfruitful by indulging in those works of darkness on our own. We're supposed to expose them. We're supposed to reveal them. We see a lot of this going on right now in this very unprecedented, nasty presidential election process we're going through with the candidates hurling all sorts of abuse back and forth. I was interested to find that one state now is not content with either of the candidates and is bringing forth its own candidate who has no money, no preparation, just was somehow picked out. He's an aide to a former congressman, and he was not even intending to be running. But the state of Utah, largely Mormon, is so disgusted with both candidates and their campaigns, so appalled by what's going on, that they want somebody else. And this person, I've even forgotten his name. You can Google it. Just came in the press tonight. This person, already without any exposure, any ads, any money, any campaign, anybody helping him, is running neck and neck with the declared candidates of the Democrat and Republican Party. I wouldn't be surprised if this person wins, because the state of Utah is so disgusted with what they see, and I'm sure others are going to feel much the same way. Well, they want to expose the works of darkness. They want no fellowship with it. They want their own candidate. So they picked out somebody, you know, some fellow who knows what's going to happen. He might win that state after all. But they're taking a stand. They're taking a stand. In their minds, they're saying, we are not satisfied with these candidates. We feel that there's enough unfruitful works, unrighteous works, that we want no part of either one. Well, whether they're right or wrong, that's for history to determine, but they're taking a stand in any event. Verse 13, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. So light exposes and reproves. All things that are reproved, that are criticized, that are put down, that are declared to be wrong, that's because of light. When light is brought on a subject, the sin is found out and it's reproved, it's rejected. For whatever makes manifest is light. And so light needs to be brought on the subject of sin in our lives and the lives of others. We need to reprove it and cast it out as not acceptable to God. Again, where's the light? Jesus is the light. He lives in us. We are the light. And we are to expose that which is sinful in this world, including in our own lives. So he says in verse 14, here he's quoting, always he quotes from the Old Testament. Here it's from Isaiah. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So, to have light, you need to arise from the sleep of self, of sin, of death spiritually. You need to become born again, arise from the dead, and as you do, as you have new life within you, you're going to have Christ in you, and he is going to give you light. So there's our second aspect of Christian walk, the walking in light. So we walk in love, we walk in light. Now he says we are to walk in wisdom, beginning in verse 15. We walk in wisdom, first of all, by being careful, verses 15 to 17, and by being spirit-filled, that's verses 18 to 21. We are to walk as Christians in wisdom. We finished recently the book of Proverbs on Sunday, a book about wisdom, about God's formula for successful living. So let's look at verse 15 through 17. We are to be careful. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So when you are going to walk in wisdom, you need to walk circumspectly. What does that mean? That means carefully, looking around, making sure you know where you are and where the danger points are. As I was preparing to go to Vietnam, I was in jungle warfare training in Panama, and we had to learn how to walk circumspectly. And even as I got to Vietnam, you have to learn how to walk circumspectly. Why? Who knows what's behind this bush? Who knows what's under that little mound of sand? You can't tell what's going to be there. And so we need to be very, very careful as we walk. We don't walk as fools. We walk as wise. My grandson and I like to go over to a certain park with the dogs at night. And certainly this time of year, in the fall especially, we have to be careful because we have four dogs off leash and they like to sniff and go here and there, and if they can detect anything wild and alive, they love it. Well, it happens that this property has two skunks who have declared themselves to be the bosses of that territory. And more than once, we have been fooled, haven't we, Ryan? We have to walk circumspectly, and so he and I are all eyes looking around for something black spotted with white. And don't you know, more often than not, one of those dogs just rushes over, gets hit in the face, shakes, and then you know the rest. And the house smells for days and days. We have to be circumspect. Well, we have to be careful about the devil, careful about the flesh as well, because the devil's kind of like a skunk, isn't he? And if I sin, no one's going to know about it, right? Well, when the dog gets hit by a skunk, we all know about it. When you and I get hit by the devil, we all know about it as well. So be circumspect. Keep your eyes open. He says, verse 16, redeem the time because the days are evil. These are evil days. if you've been around more than a few days, you're going to realize they're getting more evil. Don't be concerned. That's prophecy being fulfilled. It will get worse and worse and worse until the coming of the Lord. Matthew 24 and 25 tell us all about that. So, the days being evil, we need to take advantage of the time. Jesus said, while it's day, you work, for the night time comes when no one can work. So we need to redeem the time. What does that mean? Take advantage of the time. Don't waste the time. Make every moment count. As C.T. Studd wrote in his poem, only one life soon will be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Redeem this time for the glory of the Lord. He says in verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's wisdom. Not only does it mean to go to Proverbs and to other portions of the Scripture to see what God says there, that's the Word, and we should follow the Word, but ask Him about your own life today, which might not be written in the Word. Like, Lord, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, and what should I do now? And this afternoon, I've got a little spare time. What shall I do? What about this evening? Ask specifically, Lord, how am I to conduct myself, and what is your will? As you open the Bible and you want to do some personal study, say, Lord, where should I go? If you want to go out and help somebody, do a hospital visit, something else, Lord, what do I do? Where shall I go? So find out what His will is. Verse 10 said, find out what's acceptable to the Lord. Here we find, Lord, in verse 17, what is your will? Go to Him and ask what He wants. And He says, watch out that you're not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So they were getting drunk in many cases. People do today as well. Work hard, make some money, Friday night, hallelujah, let's go out and get drunk and try to get somebody to work on the next morning on a Saturday morning. Not likely. I know somebody who can get so stinking drunk on a Friday night that he's not good until Sunday afternoon. Saturday is totally a waste. And it takes till Sunday afternoon to get his head cleared. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. You're dissipated. You are weakening yourself. You're compromising yourself. You're no longer valuable. But don't be controlled with wine. Be controlled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So walking in wisdom is not only being careful, watch out for those skunks out there, but also to be Spirit-filled. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? I started off in Pentecostal churches, and they erroneously told me Spirit-filled means speaking in other tongues. Well, speaking with other tongues is certainly for today. It's a wonderful experience. I've done it since my very first day in the Lord. And you can speak in tongues and be Spirit-filled. And you can speak in tongues and not be Spirit-filled. It depends on your attitude in the way you're speaking in tongues. No, speaking in tongues is a gift that God gives you. And you can speak in tongues, pray in tongues, and be thinking about surfing and chasing somebody of the opposite sex or what have you. You can be thinking all sorts of carnal things and still speak in tongues. That doesn't make you Spirit-filled. On the other hand, if you're praising God and blessing Him in other tongues, that is being Spirit-filled. But He tells you exactly what it means to be controlled or filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 19. This is how you do it. He says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you just fill your mouth and your mind and your heart with worship, with songs, and you don't just do it on your own. You speak to one another to build each other up. Hebrews tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's very hard in this age where you can get all sorts of sermons online, radio, television. No need to go to the house of God. But that's worshiping on your own, and that has value, and you're learning on your own. But we need to encourage one another. And if you're online, you're not going to encourage somebody unless you want to send the link to somebody else. Now, we need to be gathering in the house of God to be able to encourage each other, especially as the day of the Lord approaches. And remember, the times are evil. They're getting more evil. So the closer the Lord's return, the more evil it's going to be until he returns, and the more we need to encourage one another. The way you do it is to not complain to each other, but you sing psalms, you sing hymns, you sing spiritual songs, you make melody in your heart. That's just as important as your lips. You could be singing, I love you, Lord, and I'm not thinking about you at all, but I'm worshiping the palm trees in Hawaii. So that's not worshiping God, is it? That's just getting yourself in the mode of singing, but you're not really paying attention. So it's got to be in your heart as well as on your lips. And you give thanks always for all things. Gratitude is so important, the attitude of gratitude. Give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love giving thanks, don't you? But I don't like the word always because it means you have to always do it. And I don't like the words all things. I like to give thanks occasionally when something good happens and I get a blessing. I love to give thanks then. But do I want to give thanks all the time and for all things? Thank you, Lord, for the problems that we're having in our family, for the problems we're having in our church, in our world, etc. Well, you know, it doesn't mean we're going to say, goody, 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 I've got cancer. That's a bit sick. But Lord, though I may have cancer, you're going to work some good out of this, and we're going to see your hand of blessing and healing and victory. And so I'm thanking you that all things are going to work together for good in this situation. So it's looking to God, seeing that he's in all things at all times, and thanking him that he's there. Now, we're not going to give thanks to God for disasters and illnesses, but we're going to thank God for what's going to be learned through that experience as we are dependent upon him and not upon ourselves. And in verse 21, this is so important, we're not going to be filled with the Spirit when we're being arrogant, boastful, prideful, and superior. It's only as we are submitting to one another in the fear of God that we're going to truly be able to be Spirit-filled and to walk in wisdom. We need to be submissive, not always insisting on our own way. I did it my way. Made a million and plus for Frank Sinatra. I thought that was the greatest song in the world. I did it my way. My mother one day just shot that down. She said, that is the most egotistical, narcissistic, sinful, ungodly song ever written. I said, Mother, Frank does a beautiful job in singing. She said, it's total selfishness and no regard for God at all. Can't hear the song the same way anymore. So we got to keep the melody and change the words or something. But we need to be able to submit to one another. Does that mean in marriage? Yes. Does that mean in business? Yes. Does that mean in at work, elsewhere, school? Yes, we need to submit to each other. Why? Because of the fear of God. God doesn't like pride and arrogance. He likes to bring it down. God's upside down kingdom says, you lift yourself up, I'm going to take you down. Who wants to do that, right? So we submit to one another in the fear of God, because God's going to deal with us if we are not submissive to one another. And speaking of that, he then goes into the family context and talks more specifically about wives and husbands. And now we're going to talk about harmony. The last section here is talking about walking in harmony, and it consists of two major factors which are the key to a successful marriage. Wives submit, husbands love. When couples do that, they are successful. When not, the marriage does not succeed. All right, let's talk about wives submitting. Again, remember now, in the family context, verse 21 still applies. In the day-to-day course of events in the family, it's not always the husband walking around and saying, I'm the general, you're the sergeant, follow me. There's submission on both sides. There's submission, the parents to the kids to the parents, but there still needs to be a general order. There still needs to be a hierarchy for the sake of control and direction. And so God has that well in hand here, and he says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Then he says to the husbands, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are his members, the members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her children. And I'll read verse 1 of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's part of the same discussion. So let's go back and talk about wives and husbands in the marriage context, and also in talking about the representation of the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ. Verse 22, the wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The word submit means to put yourself under, and that doesn't mean that you don't speak up, that you don't discuss your opinion about something, but the husband is to have the final word, and if that doesn't seem right to you, it's not that you're doing it because he's deserving of it. Being deserving or not is not even in play here, but you do it because the Lord asks you to do it. He's asking you to do it just like he asks us to submit to the President of the United States, to the governor of the state, to the police officers, to our bosses, to our teachers. We do it because there needs to be authority in this world. So wives, you submit to your own husbands, not wives submit to any other man. But you submit to your own husband, and you do it as if you did it for the Lord, and you do it for the Lord's sake. And the husband, somebody once said, well, if the husband is making mistakes, what do? You give godly counsel, you pray, and then you duck so that God can get a good shot at him, because he's the one that has to take care of the authority. Same with the president, the governor, the principal of the school, and so forth. We are to submit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? Because the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he, Jesus, is the Savior of the body. So the husband not only is to be the head of that family, because someone needs to be responsible for it, but also the husband is representing Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ gave himself for the church, so the husband is to give himself for that family. It's not like the wife is submitting and the husband is just going around and doing what he wants to do. He has to curb his ways, his wayward ways, stay home, work hard, provide for that family. He has to sacrifice much. And in so doing, he submits much of his own will to that family. So he's the head of the wife, verse 23, even as Christ is head of the church, and Jesus is the Savior of the body. And the husband is to be not the Savior in terms of spiritual salvation, But he's to provide for that family. And in that sense, he is a savior. He's a Boaz. As Boaz came to help Ruth, so the husband is to provide for his family. And incidentally, when the husband does not provide for that family, what does Paul say about him? A husband who is not providing for his own family, though he be a Christian, is worse than an unbeliever. Animals generally provide for their offspring. How many men, even Christian men, don't really provide for their families? Well, verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, we as the church submit to the Lord Jesus, so wives are to submit to their own husbands in everything. So the husband delegates much authority to the wife. Probably she runs the household in most cases under his delegated authority. In the household, sometimes there are one person is maybe better at something than somebody else. They make a decision. Maybe sometimes the wife is better in finances. And maybe she runs the finances under his direction. Once in a great while, you'll find a husband who can clean better than the wife, and he does the cleaning. But for the most part, he delegates the running of the house to the wife. So husbands now, what is your responsibility? If the wife is submitting to the husband is to love his wife. And that kind of love is a sacrificial love, putting her above himself, even as Jesus put us above himself and died in our place. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So a husband is to love the wife, even to the sacrifice of his freedom, of everything that he would like to do instead. He's to put her first, put the children first. And if he's lucky to get a man cave out of the deal, that's good. If not, so be it. He is to sacrifice and put that wife first. Verse 26, Christ might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Jesus gave himself for us and then gave us the word on how to be saved. He gave the word. I've already mentioned the scripture, John 3:16. God so loved the world. He says he wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be set apart and cleansed by the washing of the water of the word. Not just the blood of Christ, but the word itself is what washes us and cleanses us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God gives us his word for our salvation. And he wants us cleansed from our sins, verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride, and he wants to present us to himself. And we are to be a glorious church, no spot, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. It does not mean that you and I are going to try to become sinlessly perfect here in our own lives. There have been a few well-meaning but ignorant teachers who have said we need to attain sinless perfection to fulfill verse 27. We can never become spotless, wrinkle-free, without blemish on our own. That's self-works. That's a doctrine of works. It's by grace and by the blood of Jesus Christ that you and I are without spot or wrinkle. So we're talking about salvation. We're talking about being part of the bride, coming to Christ, confessing our sins, being cleansed of all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus Christ, having heard and received the word of God. And so we do not have spot or wrinkle as we are in Christ. We are holy and without blemish because we are in him. And he has no spot, wrinkle, or blemish. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Paul told the Corinthians they're one flesh. They're one flesh. And the scripture tells us also that verse 31, going back to Genesis, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or glued to his wife. and the two shall become one flesh. So the wife is one flesh with the husband. He needs to treat her with respect, with love, because to abuse her is to abuse his own body. And that's absolutely wrong. And so when he loves his wife, he loves himself because she's a part of him. And we need to have that kind of an attitude in our marriages. No one ever hated his own flesh, verse 29, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So we don't hate our bodies. We love our bodies. We cherish them. We nurture them. We spend all sorts of money feeding these bodies and making sure we have the right oils and the right creams, and we just take such good care of ourselves. That's natural to do that. Well, you don't hate your flesh, so you don't hate your spouse. You don't hate your wife. You don't hate your husband. Just as the Lord loves and cherishes his church, he loves and cherishes us, and we need to submit ourselves to him. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, speaking about the body, we are part of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. As soon as we are born again, we are put into the body of Christ. And each one is a part of that body, flesh and bones. And again, we've mentioned that scripture, verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One of the reasons why marriages don't work out, it's only one reason, but one is because one of the parties, or both, do not leave mother and dad. Oh, they might move into a house with their spouse, but they're always running back to mother, running back to father. When you've got kids who are dating and then they are newlyweds and they have trouble, oh, the parent is there. The text comes in. My boyfriend, my girlfriend is abusing me. Well, come home. And sometimes that's not the best advice. Sometimes you need to say, you've made that bed, you work it out on your own, especially if they're married. If they're married, they need to work these things out themselves. And they need to be joined together and not keep running back to mother and father. So you leave your father and your mother, and you are joined or glued together as husband and wife, and you become one flesh. So this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He keeps going back and forth between husband and wife, Christ and the church. And again, this is an important point for us. A husband and wife not only should be working on their marriage for marriage's sake and for the family's sake, but for the testimony of the relationship with Jesus Christ and his church. Look at me and my spouse. I hope you're seeing something of the work of Jesus Christ and his church should be the attitude of every Christian couple. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. So husbands, you are to love your wife as much as you love yourself. And then the wife is to respect her husband. And that's part of submission, and that's part of love. So you pull back and you say, wives, submit and respect. Husbands are to love. But does the reverse apply? There'll be times, certainly, when the wife is in need of this or that, and the husband's going to love her in a way that he is really submitting to the family, submitting to her, not always getting his own way. And is she loving her husband in submission and respect? Yes, if it's genuine, she is. So when the marriage is flowing properly, you don't look with a scorecard and say, okay, that's one submission for the wife, that's one respect for her. Or you look at the husband, oh, that's one love for him. It just flows. And you see some mutual submission, mutual love, mutual respect for each other. And that is what makes the marriage work. And chapter 6 and verse 1, only one thing the children need to do. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And then the fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You don't provoke them and goad them and give them a hard time. So the kids need to come under the order of mom and dad as they are obeying their parents. They're honoring them. And the Lord says this, you honor your parents and grandparents, and I'm going to make sure that you live long upon this earth unless you do something foolish along the way. It's the one promise he makes about longevity. So well worth paying attention to. So this is the Christian walk, according to Ephesians 5, chocked full of wonderful suggestions and commandments for us on how to walk wisely. We walk in love, we walk in light, we walk in wisdom, and we walk in harmony. How do we do it? By looking to the one who is the author of all of it, the one who is the enabler of all of it, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to keep our eyes upon Jesus. Help us, Lord, to walk in your love, your light, your wisdom, and your harmony. Help us to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of all of these qualities, and of our faith, which brings forth these qualities, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.